My beloved, this week is the climax of the Lord's ministry, and we find it's the climax of his love for mankind, which began from the very beginning of his incarnation. Today, the Monday of the Pascha week, there are two main events that happened, and this was the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And this was an illustration, maybe a visible illustration, of God's displeasure and rejection to those who lived and rejected his love that he expressed to them. And we'll find in tomorrow, when he's giving his speeches in the temple, the last one he'll give would be the woes that he gives to the Pharisees and scribes. And at the end of these woes, we might think that these are like being told to them out of, like, you know, anger, because there are many woes. But at the end of this, there's a phrase, he says, what we read it this evening too. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones who are sent to her." So he's judging them for stoning the prophets and those who are sent to her. But then he adds to this, what? "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." So we see the compassionate love of the Father that he wanted to express to them. His rebuke of them was not to condemn them, nor is he delight in the condemnation of a sinner or those who reject him. But yet he wants to gather all like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The church arranged for us today two passages to show the displeasure of the Jews at the time of Christ, or those who rejected his love. The first is a prophecy of what is to come. And this is from Isaiah chapter 5, from 1 to 4. And it speaks about the beloved's vineyard. And what does he say? He says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on the very fruitful hill." So he says, I have a vineyard, and the ground is already fruitful. So it's a place where it ought to bear fruit. And it says, "He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choice vines." So he put in it the best kind of vines so it can produce its fruit. "He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done it in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" So he did everything he could. He put the choicest vine. He dug it, cultivated it, made the best land, and he entrusted it to them to take care of so it can bring forth good fruit. And at the end he says, "What more could I have done? What more love could I have poured out on humanity that wasn't yet done, but yet still some rejected?" So then when the Lord comes, this is kind of the background. Now when the Lord comes and tells them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, where he leased the vineyard to servants and expected to bring forth fruit and for him to reap those fruit. And when they didn't want to send any fruit to the owner, he sent them one servant and they beat him. He sent them a second servant and they mocked him. And then the third, they killed him. And then finally said, "Okay, if they didn't respect three of my servants, let me send them the heir, my son." And then when they saw him from afar off, they said, "This is the heir, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they killed the son of the landowner. So the Jews understood at the time that this was about them, fulfilling this prophecy, or they had in their mind this prophecy in Isaiah, that they were rejected. I'd like to speak this evening about how God expresses his love to us, as we saw in this passage, and then how is my response to this love that he shows us. So how does God express his love for us? Number one is he accepts our praise even when he knows we might betray him later. We saw on Sunday when the Lord was entering into Jerusalem as a king, many of the people there were saying, "Hosanna to the highest, the Son of David," hailing him as a king. And they were very joyous in this. And he accepted their praise, knowing that some of them, a few days later on Friday, will be the same ones to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." But yet he accepted this praise anyways. And this, my beloved, is sometimes we get tempted with this, or we get tried with this. We might say, okay, how can I show my face in church and praise him? But then when I leave church, something else happens and I turn into another person altogether. Will he really accept this praise that I offer to him? Yes, he does. Because he's a loving father. He wants us to have this communion with him and to praise him. So even our prayers he accepts, even when he knows perhaps we might reject him and betray him again later. He also shows his love for us in his patient pursuit. He says to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. So although they killed the prophets, he still sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. And ultimately, he sent them his son, right, in the incarnation. So even in their rejection, there's this patient pursuit of a father towards his son. As I mentioned in the passage of the wicked vine dressers, they sent three servants and the fourth was the son. The church father looked at this and said, the first servant represents the natural law that all humans are born with, right? Like to know not to kill infants, for example, is something that is in the natural law. It doesn't need God to tell us. To take what is ours, and which is not ours, is in the natural law. We know not to steal. So he gave us this natural law first, and sometimes this can be the conscience. The second servant that was sent, the fathers say that this resembles the Mosaic law, the law that was written on tablets and on parchment for them to read and to remind themselves of over and over again so they don't forget the commandment of God. But yet they rejected this law and command anyways. The third servant represents the prophets who were there to proclaim the word of God and to rebuke the people when they needed rebuking. So first he put within them the natural law, and that wasn't enough. Then he gave them the written law, and that wasn't enough. Then he gave them his ministers to speak to them, and still yet that wasn't enough. So then fourth and lastly, he gives them his son to be not only one to proclaim the truth in his message, but to be incarnate, to be the perfect one that we all ought to emulate. His patient pursuit, my beloved, despite even when we reject him. This shows his unwavering love and commitment to our salvation. In the book of Hebrews, St. Paul says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He is faithful. His promise was from the very beginning that the foot of man will crush the head of the serpent. This seed, this man, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reigned faithful to this promise until the last moment on the cross in his glorious resurrection. If you look at the passages we read earlier during the fast, the paralytic man was there for 38 years, waiting for the moving of the water. And then Christ pursued him and went to him and asked him, do you want to be made well? And he healed him. The man born blind, who was maybe hopeless, sat there begging. This was the sentence of his life. And we see how the Lord went and he pursued him. Perhaps even the right-hand thief. If we say the Lord meant to meet the Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day and he went out of his way to do so, how about the right-hand thief that was there on the cross? Perhaps the Lord Christ meant to be crucified on this day to meet this right-hand thief, to hear his final confession so that every soul that wants to be saved will be saved, including the one who's condemned on the cross next to him. His relentless pursuit for humanity and for our salvation. He also demonstrates his love when he defends us and those who trust in him. Wednesday, we will hear the story of the woman who came and anointed the feet of the Lord with a costly spikenard and the costly ointment. And it says when she was in the house, this account is in the Gospel of Mark, it says that there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why is wasting this fragrant oil? So this oil was worth 300 denarii, which is enough to feed a family for a year. And she went, and they say it was a very, very rare kind of fragrance that was, you know, cultivated in the Himalayas. So it was very expensive and used once. Once you break the flask, you can't use it again. usually they kept it for their wedding day. But she broke this flask and poured it on his head and his feet. And, you know, the people there, the disciples, some of them said, why this waste? It could have been sold and given to the poor. And look what the gracious Lord does. He says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She has done a good work. So he defended those who trust in him. He says, leave her alone. She's doing a good thing. She's preparing me for my burial. Another way that God shows his love for us is humbling himself under the feet of the disciples. The Lord Jesus said he came to serve, not to be served. Although he is the one who is carried by the thrones and the dominions and the cherubim and the seraphim, and he's the one who is exalted above everything. But yet, he is the one who puts himself under the feet of the disciples and washes their feet. He's the one who allowed himself to be carried by his own creation, by a donkey. I was meditating on like Palm Sunday, imagining like what is this donkey is aware of what's going on. And certainly the donkey knows that his creator is on him. If the wind and the sea obey his voice, the donkey certainly knows that he is carrying the creator of the universe. What a privilege it must have been for that donkey. Lastly, God accepts he expresses his love for us by accepting to die on our behalf. And this demonstrates the ultimate love he has for us. He says, St. Paul says, God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unworthy, he still died for us. This is the love that God shows for us. So what is our response to this love? How can we bring joy to the heart of God, the one who loves us so much? Number one, what brings joy to his heart is our repentance and our return. I'll remind you of what the Lord said about the one sheep who was lost. And he says in Luke 15, I say to you that likewise there be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So the heavens are rejoicing, and God is rejoicing when we go and we repent. It's not something, and if the heavens rejoice, do you think Abuna is rejoicing? Abuna is also rejoicing, right? We might think that, you know, this is a shame and Abuna will think negative of me and so on. But no, this is actually what brings Abuna's heart happy, makes it happy, because God's heart is happy in doing so. Remember the story of the prodigal son. After taking half of his father's inheritance and he's coming back to meet his father, what does the father do when he sees his son? Does he rebuke him? He opens his arms and he hugs him and embraces him, a sign of his love. He was waiting outside for his son's return, because this makes his heart happy when he returns. We sometimes convince ourselves that God cannot love me because of my sin. And I think maybe two individuals this week that perhaps felt this the most was St. Peter and Judas. That one denied him and one betrayed him, and both were bitter about it. St. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and Judas felt so bad that he went and returned the money back to the high priest because he had betrayed innocent blood. But what was the difference was in Peter was that he believed in God's mercy and his forgiveness. He saw how the Lord embraced and loved all the sinners who came back to him and how happy it made him. And he remembered that the Lord had prepared him for this before him, and he prayed for him. And he said, if the Lord accepted all of the sinners, he would certainly accept me. And he believed in this, and he went and he confessed his sin to the Lord. The church takes pride in those who repent, and those who live maybe a horrible, maybe sinful life, and they repented. Saints like Saint Moses the Strong, saints like Saint Augustine, who went astray, someone like Saint Mary of Egypt, who lived a life of harlotry and returned to him. These become the pride of the church, the sinners who become saints. How else can we bring joy to the heart of God is when we fear him. It says in Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and in those who hope in his mercy. So when we fear God, this brings delight to his heart. It makes him happy. Not in a sense of being scared of God, the fear, no, but rather those who regard his permanent presence in their life and revere his holiness. Those are those who fear God. Those who understand he is present with me always, and I regard him and his things as being holy. So I carry His holiness with me. This is having the fear of God. And when I walk this way, this brings joy to the heart of God. There's a beautiful story in Jeremiah 35 about a family. They're called the Rechabites. And these were a family after the captivity that came, and they were living such a godly life, and they obeyed their father, that God wanted to make them as an example to the rest of the people of Israel who weren't obeying the voice of God nor the prophet. So what happened is, the prophet came and he told them to come and drink wine in the house of God. There was a part of the temple had like these rooms where there were two other things, like meetings and things. So they brought this family in this chamber. And then Jeremiah came and he told them, okay, I want you to drink wine here with me in this room. So now you have, okay, it's okay by the prophet, the minister of God. They were telling them to drink wine. So most people would say, okay, this is my chance. The prophet said I need to drink. Maybe there's some other meaning. So let's do it. But what was their response? They said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. And it said that this house of the Rechabites, they never owned like a place, a building. They just lived in tents, you know, and they took no wine and they built no vineyards where they can cultivate grapes. And the amazing part of the story is not simply that they were obedient to their father, but you know, the Rechab, how many years prior did he live? He died 250 years prior to this story. So meaning that from this time, it's been passed down from generation to generation for 250 years. And this family abided by their forefather that had commanded them not to drink wine, even when the prophet told them, right? So they feared God. They feared their father. And God wanted to make an example. Said, see how this group, this family, fears their father? Why don't you, the people of Israel, fear me and do the same? Can we obey the authorities in our life and in their absence? Can we obey for those young ones, our parents, when they're not around? Can we obey the law of the land when nobody's watching? Can we obey God when He seems to be absent? Of course, He's never absent, but when He seems to be absent, or perhaps when He's absent from my mind, can I obey Him? When we do, this brings joy and delight to God's heart. Also, keeping His commands brings Him joy. As the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This shows that we love Him when we keep His commandments. Obedience to God's commandments gives Him great joy. Why does it bring Him joy when we obey Him? Is it simply because He wants to, you know, have subjects that submit to Him? Or is it because He knows that His commandments are the way of salvation and union with Him? He set up these commandments not as a type of oppression, but as a way of a guide that leads us to union with Him and communion with Him. So when we obey His commandments, we live the best life that we can ever live as a human. And again, people will look at this and they might say, well, this challenged my freedom. Where is my freedom if everything that, you know, there are so many rules and laws that I have to abide by? Actually, when we abide by the commandments of God, it's for our protection, our nourishment, and our ultimate true freedom. True freedom is in abiding in God's commandments. Because when we don't, we subject ourselves to sin. The Lord said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And He said, I have come to set you free. Right? So He set us free from sin. So when we are free from sin, then we live the true freedom that God intended for humanity. But when we reject Him, then we end up living in sin, and we're slaves of sin rather than slaves of God. Lastly, what makes the heart of God happy is that we be found faithful. We are faithful. There's a parable the Lord told, the parable of the talents, where He gave one person five talents, another two talents, and another one talent. As we know in the story, the one who had five doubled and got 10, the one who had two doubled and got 4, and the one who got one dug it in the ground because he feared his he feared the master. The Lord said to those who were faithful, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He doesn't say enter into the kingdom, but he used the word joy because this makes him happy. When we are faithful in what God has given us, this makes him happy. So what am I entrusted with that I ought to be faithful in? Well, if I, first of all of us should be faithful in our faith, right? We stay true to the Orthodox faith, and we know it, and we read it, and we study it, so we know our faith. We're faithful to our families. Whether I'm the child in the family or the parent in the family, I'm faithful to the family. I don't go left or right, and I'm very cautious with my eyes and my feet where they take me. If I serve the Lord, I'm faithful in the service. I do it for Him, not to be praised or get attention of others. If I work and have a career, I'm faithful in my career. I do the work that I'm supposed to do when I'm there. I'm not doing other things that aren't work-related when I'm at work. If I'm in my studies, I'm faithful to my studies. I don't say that I'm going to study and end up playing on my phone or playing games and not doing my study. This isn't faithful. When we're faithful in what God has entrusted us, it makes Him happy and rejoice. So the question that we raised in the beginning, we saw how God expressed His love for us, but what's my response to His love? Will I respond in a way that brings joy to His heart, or will I be like those who rejected His love and those who deprived themselves of communion with God and union with Him? May God grant us to contemplate these matters the rest of this Pascha. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.